Hopefully we'll all be dead in another week or two and we can get on with heaven. All right, we've got the first question tonight. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
I'm going to talk about Jethro.
Jethro.
Yes, and I think about the verse, and I didn't really quite understand. I know it has to do with how important little things are to take care of. And then we have the big things, and about the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the wine.
Okay. You take me where you're at in the Bible here.
In Exodus. I wrote it down and now I don't know.
Well, there's a number of chapters on Jethro. I'm not sure what you want to know about it.
I just kind of wanted you to expound on what Jethro actually did. I know he didn't...
1822.
Well, you're saying a lot of things, but you're not formulating a question here.
Well, I just kind of wanted to know what actually made Jethro, not saying follow God or what he said, but he...
Boy, I wish I was getting paid by the hour.
I have two things in my head, so I'm getting.
I hate when I do that.
Can you talk about the little fox? Is that pretty much?
Well, I married her. Huh? I know all that is true, but I don't know what you're asking.
I just kind of want you to, you know, yeah, I want to know.
Yes?
About little things. I want you to talk about that. I want you to...
What little things?
Why is it important to take care of the little things?
Well, okay, if you take care of the little things, they never get into big things. That help you?
Yeah,
next question. Well, I don't know what other principles you need. It's the little things in life that mess you up, usually. And if you take care of the little things, then they never usually get the big things. See? If you don't let the little things get out of control, then they never become big things. So I'm not sure. I don't know what else. I mean, there's no... da-da-da-da-da answer to it that just, you know, everybody falls on the floor. The little things, you know, is what, if you take care of the little things, they never become big things. Little habits become bad habits that are big habits. Now, I don't know, I don't know what you want me to do with that, huh?
I just want you to expound on Jethro.
Well, Jethro is a picture in the Bible of a man who tries to get Moses to trust the teachings of man more than the teachings of God. Now, Jethro, in my mind, Jethro is a picture of the modern day Christian preacher situation, that young men go in, want to go into the ministry, instead of the church taking them and teaching them and training them to put them into the ministry, they send them off to Bible college. Bible college are the Jethros. The Jethros teach them to trust man more than to teach God. They take the word of God from them, just like Jethro was trying to do to Moses. And so Jethro has always been a simple form. This passage here, anyhow, has always been a very simplistic form to me. It's just simply that it's what they try to do. He tried to take the word of God out of Moses' hand and replace it with the word of man. And that's exactly what, you know, he gave him 8 or 9 things here that were very bad advice. And it was those 8 or 9 things in fact, one of the things that you find in every chapter in Exodus, God speaks to Moses, and God has some kind of relationship with Moses, except this chapter. And it's because that in this chapter, God supplanted God with Jethro. And it shows you that once you take the word of man over the word of God, God's done with you as far as ministry, as far as doing whatever, you know, you want to do. You cannot have the best of both worlds. You cannot have the word of God as truth and then have the word of man as, you know, overriding the word of God when it's convenient for you. And Jethro represents the system that's in effect today of taking what God has out of a Christian's life and replacing it with the philosophy of man, theology of man, that has nothing to do with the things of God. So I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Right.
So
he's a Midianite.
He's talking like he understands who Jehovah God is. And he's talking like that.
Any Bible college that ever destroyed a young man's faith in the Word of God, I never heard him talk any other way than a real Christian should talk.
That's what I was
saying. See? It isn't talking, it's what you believe.
So is he like proselyzing himself? Or how would you say that?
Well, he himself had to be a proselyte. Because he's a Midianite. He's not a Jew. So he tags on to Moses, but then he tries to take and give Moses advice that is the wrong advice that winds up being a problem for the nation of Israel, in not only in the short term, but in the long term.
So he seems like he's got a handle on the fact that the Hebrew God...
He's like every pastor in this city today who gets up, prays to Jesus Christ, thanks the glory God for everything, tells you to walk and live a holy life, and then walks out the door saying, I don't believe there's a Bible that you can trust. That's what he is. That's all it is.
So they lose their inheritance being a Christian.
Who?
A preacher that's supposedly Christian would lose their inheritance.
Well, they would be affected at the judgment seat of Christ as far as their millennial reward. That's for sure, yes. That's for sure. Yeah.
I got a different question.
Okay, well, hold up here. I want to make sure.
I'll be all right. I'll think of it.
Well, I'm not sure it'll be all right, but I want to make sure you get your question.
I'll be all right.
Does that help you? You understand what it is?
Yeah.
You got to understand Jethro. Jethro is a picture of one of the things, and maybe this will help you, one of the things you have in the book of Exodus. Is that when you look at the book of Exodus in its entirety, the book of Exodus is a book that, from a practical standpoint, shows you everything in your Christian life the way it should go, from before you get saved, which is typified by Israel under the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture of us before we were saved. Israel cries out like we did. God send them the deliverer like he did us, them Moses, us Christ. At that point, you find that Pharaoh, who's a type of the devil, begins to go against to try to get them not to leave. And you find that through the whole book of Exodus, it's a picture of the battle that takes place in your spiritual growth as you begin to grow. And you find all the inward elements in the first 17 chapters, their baptism, their sanctification, their relationship with the Word of God, their prayer life, the victory that they have in Christ. Those are all in the first 17 chapters. From 18 on, it's all external. It's all ministry now. So what you have, if that is a true picture, and it is, what also you have in there, it shows you that every step of your spiritual growth, from before you got saved, after you got saved, right up to the point, and the pinnacle point here is what I preached on a couple of weeks ago, where Moses goes up on the mountain. Now, he'd met with God many times, but never like this, because this time something's different, because he comes down glowing with the glory of God. And we talked about how that is a picture of the day that a child of God comes at a place in their life that they simply say, I'm not going back to the world anymore. My life from this point on is going forward one direction, and I don't care what it costs, I don't care what it takes, I don't care what I lose, I don't care what happens, I ain't ever going back, and I'm going forward from this point on. That's what it represents. Now that's a beautiful picture throughout the whole book of Exodus. But also with that picture of growth, you also find that on every level of your spiritual growth, from before you got saved till you, when you got saved, till you started to grow a little bit, up to the point where you really make that decision, the devil is always trying to get you to compromise at whatever level of spirituality you are. And in chapter 18, it's a picture of Moses now, who is well on his way in the ministry, well on his way dealing with the people of God. He's not a novice anymore. He's really into it. He's been meeting with God on a daily basis, and he's got everything he needs to be the man God wants him to be. And suddenly, in his life comes a man that wants to give him the humanistic philosophies of human man over the divine, inspirational, supernatural wisdom of God. And it's a picture that in every Christian's life, as you grow, the devil, and we're going to talk about this Sunday, the devil, if he can't get your soul in hell, plan number one. Plan number two will, after you get saved, then he'll keep you from ever being what God wants you to be. And the way he'll get you to do that is by compromise. You'll sell out someplace along the line over the Word of God and just plainly God in your life. And that's what that thing represents. And Jethro is just one of part of the devil's plan to sidestep Moses, who's the leader of Israel. But in an inspirational thing, it shows you and I how that as you and I grow, that there's always going to be things that come into our lives that are going to try to sidetrack you and get you to compromise with the Word of God. Because the devil knows the most powerful thing in this world, the most absolute powerful thing in this world, is a common man with a common Bible. And he will do everything in the world to take that simplistic common Bible and that simplistic common man and make them sophisticated, complicated, and put them all into the wrong mix. And that's what you got. So there's a number of things that he talks to Moses about, and the little foxes, or he tells Moses, one of the things that he does is he tells Moses that if you come down through here, the first thing he says to Moses, and it's all instructive, the first thing he says to Moses is, Moses, you should not be seated. Stay seated when the people come in to talk to you. And, of course, when you go over to the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus himself, talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, made a reference to Moses' seat. And the reason why that is because that seat was a picture of authority in the Bible. Jesus Christ, after he died on the cross and ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is significant of the authoritative Son of God now has finished the work and has sit down on the right hand of God the Father. That is authority. Moses' seat was one of authority. That's why every king, that's why when we talk about a president, that is in office, what do we call him? What do we call him? A what? A sitting president. Why? See? Because it represents his authority. Yeah, you hear it on the news all the time. He's the sitting president. That means he's sitting all the time? No. But it's reference to his authority as being in charge. So, the first thing he tries to get Moses to do is to not be seated. Which translates to us, the first thing that the world tries to get you to do is get rid of your authority. See? And that's what he did with Moses. And you come down through those things and you lay them out. And the thing that you're talking about, he basically says that you should not, you got all these people coming in to see you. He says, they're going to wear you out. He says, you need to get some men to help you. And you let them take care of the little matters. And you just take care of the big matters. Now, this is why that in 99.9% of the churches today, you as a person, a member of that church, cannot get in to see the pastor. See? You're a small matter. He doesn't have time for your problems. He's busy with the big things of the ministry. So he delegates that to second string guys out there because he doesn't have time to do that because he's the pastor. Now, where did he learn that? Because this advice that was given to Moses is the standard operational procedure in every Bible college in America. When a young man goes to seminary, they'll teach a class on this is how you run your church. They look at it as at good advice. So that's why in the average Baptist church today, you go in to talk to the pastor, you won't get a chance, he won't talk to you. He'll say, well, you need to see so-and-so, he handles it. Well, we have a church counselor that does that. We have this, we have that. Because he has been taught that as a pastor, he is not to deal with the little things and the problems that people have. He makes the big decisions, you see, whatever they may be, you know. He makes the big decision. That's where he's at, because he's a big guy. He makes the big decisions. He doesn't want to be bothered with your problem. He doesn't care if your kids are in problem. He doesn't care if your marriage is in problem. He's been taught that he seconds that out to other people. And because he's the pastor, he doesn't deal with little things. He deals with the big things. Well, that may be true, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is he has been taught that that's his job. His job is to farm you out to somebody else, and that's why so many churches have professional. They have a counselor on staff. They'll have 8 or 9 staff members. They'll break them down into 1,000 Sunday schools, little classes, and because the pastor doesn't want to be bothered with, and he gets the idea out of here that that's the way you build a church, and so he won't be bothered with your problems. You'll ask him a question and about something, and he won't even stop walking down the hall. He'll just keep on going and going. You try to get an appointment, and you'll get the back. Well, he doesn't do that. That's not what he does. See, what does he do? Well, he pastors. Okay, but you see, pastoring to our definition, his definition, he pastors inanimate objects. You see, and it's a thing where, but he learns it right here. So. That whole concept in Exodus from the beginning to the end is an incredible book that lays out every aspect of where we should be in our life, and it shows you that, I think probably the most important aspect of Exodus is that it shows you that at every turn of the events of your spiritual life, the devil, on whatever level you are, from the basic, I'm not even saved yet, to I just got saved, till I am know the Word of God and I'm ready to go and I really can handle myself with the Word of God on every level. He's always going to try to get you to compromise on whatever level you're at. That is the number one thing that comes out of that book. And that's what you got with Jethro. Moses is way along in it now. He's doing really well. And now he has a situation where the devil wants to get him to trust the word of man versus the Word of God. Moses met with God face to face. What did he need Jethro for? Jethro said, you're going to wear yourself out. The Bible says he was 120 years old and was going like he was 18. You see? What they do is take the supernatural aspect out of it and always put the human aspect back in it. And that's what Jethro did. Jethro is a picture of every Bible theologian in this country that sold out the Word of God for a philosophy. And he's got ulterior motives. He wants to be Moses. Everybody wants to be the head guy's right-hand man, and he wants to get up there where, you know, he's walking around there saying, well, he's a great leader. He's doing all those things. Look at all the people. And Jethro's saying, yeah, but I'm the one that really showed him how to do that. See, he likes that. And that's what you got. Yes, Liz? Is this another question? Okay, did that help you? Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry, what now?
The four things in the Bible that lay out the second coming of Christ, season, day, watch,
and hour. Oh, the four things in the Bible that lay out the second coming of Christ. So that would be the day system, the seasons, the hour system, and the watches. All right. Hope you all brought sleeping bags. Come over to 2 Peter. I'm going to show you the first one. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. According to the Bible, and the dates given in the Bible, the rapture should have took place in 1993. And the millennium should have started. So the second coming of Christ should have been in the year 2000. We missed that time. There's a couple of reasons why we did. Or probably did. But according to the Bible, here's what you got. You got four systems in the Word of God that show you the approximate time of the second coming of Christ. And when you start talking like this, you see, people are so ignorant of the facts, they're so ignorant of the Word of God, that they don't have any sense when it comes to the Word of God to put it all together. They think you're coming up with something new. Let me tell you something. David Gregory in 1710, who was the math professor at Oxford, a Bible-believing Christian, wrote a paper on it and figured it out from the time in the Bible and said that the second coming of Christ would have to take place sometime around the year 2000 A.D. You know where he got that from? He got it from the same systems I'm going to give you. George Wilson, 1887, his work that said that the second coming of Christ would have to take place around the year 2000, written in 1887, had 1,055 pages, 685,000 words, and never in 150 years has it ever been ever refuted, much less challenged. You know what he did? He just used the system in the Bible that I'm going to show you. Now, the Bible says that no man knoweth the day and the hour. Nobody knows the day and the hour. But Paul himself said that of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, times and the seasons are one of the ways that God shows you. And you have four seasons that make up the year. Those seasons are 3 months each long. Those seasons are built around the four things that divide it out. The winter equinox, the summer equinox, or the fall equinox, and the one in the spring and the one in the fall. And it's divided up by those four things. And you don't know the day and the hour. But the Bible says that of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write unto you. And then he likens that to a woman in travail that's going to have a baby. And there's your key. You're never going to figure out the time exactly. And that's why when it didn't happen in 2000 the way that it should, according to the scriptures, then you have to look at it and you have to stop and say to yourself, well, there's some reasons for that. And then you have to look at those reasons. And the reasons are very obvious in the Bible. But but to say all that, I'm saying this. You and I are definitely on borrowed time tonight. There's a reason why God didn't let it happen in 2000. And if we get time, we'll talk about that. But there's a reason why that it didn't go down. Now, the obvious answer is our calendars are screwed up because Pope Gregory changed the calendar. And that may be true. It may not be true. But there's some other things in the Bible that you need to see that shows you how God operates. And once we lay this thing out, so I give you the four, then we'll talk about that. All right, 2 Peter chapter, Second Peter chapter 3. Now let's pick it up here in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Now the context of this passage here is this. The context of this passage is this. The context of this passage is that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the promise is found in verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Then the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is the second coming of Christ. And somebody's asking the question, why hasn't he come? What is the promise of his coming? And somebody is laughing about it and saying that he's not coming. See? Somebody's saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things... See, somebody is backpedaling here and saying, I don't think he's coming. And he says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of. And he goes back to the beginning of the creation. And then he tells you, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And he tells you the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise is the second coming of Christ. And then verse 10, but the day of the Lord. So he's given you the key that the day of the Lord has something to do with the 7 days of creation. Now this is the overall, from Genesis to Revelation, time frame in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that God took 6 days to create everything, make everything, then he rested the seventh. When you get into Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, where it talks about the seventh day, the Bible says that God rested the seventh day, and then it says that he sanctified the seventh day. Now, what does that mean? Sanctified means he set it apart. So what God did is that he took that seventh day and he separated it from the other six. And then the rest of out time in your Bible, the rest of the time in your Bible, you were told over 800, 900 times in the Old Testament alone that there's something about that system of sevens. There's something about that system of sevens. You see, we as Gentiles, we count like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then we start over again. 11, it's got a 1 in it. 2, it's got a 2 in it. 12, 13, got a 3 in it. 14, got a 4 in it, you see? Gentiles count to 10, and then they start over again. And that's why 10 in your Bible is a number of the Gentiles. First Gentile kingdom found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Father to Gentiles is Noah, 10th in a generation from Adam. And you're going to find that everything in your Bible that deals with Gentiles will usually wind up in some form, some shape, the number 10. And when God counts, God doesn't count by tens. God counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And when God hits 7, the thing's over. It's just the way it works. And when you go back through everything in the Bible, you're going to find that God told the Jew, okay, you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh. He told that Jew that if you're going to till the land and you're going to be a farmer, you plow the land for 6 years and then you let it rest the seventh. You got a slave, you keep that slave for 6 years, then he goes free on the seventh. The feasts are lined up on a concept of seven. When Noah took the animals in the ark, he took the clean animals by seven. The unclean he took by two. Everything in your Bible runs by a system of seven. The tribulations period is 7 years. In Revelation, you have seven angels, seven judgments, you have seven trumpets, you have the whole system is built on a system of sevens. And what you've got throughout the whole Bible that God told you in the first chapter, that God worked 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. He ceased from his work, and everybody thinks that God was tired after working 6 days, and so he rested on the seventh. And what they miss is that the millennial reign of Christ is called the millennial rest. And it is a thousand-year reign that the earth is at rest after going through the 6,000 years of turbulence and because of the curse that's on it. So what you have in Genesis chapter 1 is of the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then when it comes to the seventh day, that seventh day is set apart from the other six. God sanctifies it and makes it holy. He didn't make the other six holy. This one is holy. You know why? Because this one represents the millennial reign of Christ, which is the rest. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells you that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the first thing he's showing you, that just as God worked for 6 days and rested the seventh, man's going to be on this earth 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, and the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. 2,000 A.D. marked from the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve being in the garden at 4,004. 2,000 A.D. marked the beginning of the 7,000 year as far as our calendar is concerned. And obviously now there is a discrepancy here because obviously it didn't happen in 2,000. But there's some reasons for that if you know your Bible. And maybe we'll get to that a little bit later on, but we got to lay these things out. So now, when you go back to Genesis, you know what it says? When he created the first day, he said the evening and the morning were the first day. When he created the second day, he said the evening and morning were the second day. When he got to the third day, he said the evening and morning was the third day. Fourth day, evening and morning were the fourth day. Evening and morning was the fifth day. Evening and morning was the sixth day. When he did the seventh day, he doesn't say it was the evening or morning. You know why? Because that is the millennium reign of Christ, the time of rest, the thousand-year period, that there is no day or no night, and it goes on out into eternity. See? That thing is set up right down the line. All right, you got 1,000. You got 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. And on the fifth day, God creates life on planet Earth in the form of great whales and cattle and then man. First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, life shows up on planet Earth. You put that into the same formula of 2 Peter chapter 3, you got 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years after the creation, the Lord Jesus Christ is born and life shows up on planet Earth. See how it works? This thing is going to run for 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, and the beginning of the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. That should have been in 2006, or 2000 A.D. We're 6 years shy over it. Now, there's some reason for that. But that's the first concept. You see that one? It's one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And you're going to find that that is the overall picture of how this thing goes. God tells you that when he started it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the time date is 4004 B.C. Now, I'll tell you something right out of the chute. Every archaeologist, every anthropologist, every evolutionist in the world goes right up the roof when you start talking like this, because there's just no way in their minds that the earth can only be 6,000 years old. I didn't say the earth was 6,000 years old. The earth could have been around for 100 million years. I don't know the time frame of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm telling you, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to where we're at in 2000 is 6,000 years. See? I don't know the time element from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2. Could be 150 billion years. I don't know. Could be 20 minutes. I don't know. But I do know this. Time starts in your Bible. The clock starts ticking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, those six days there, or 7 days, are days of 24 literal period hours of time. They're 24-hour days just like they are today. And that puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C. Now, if we go down to UMKC, we go over to KU, we go to, you know, Boston College, you go to any university in this world, and you take a course in human history. And you'd get somebody to lay out for you the course of history. You know what they tell you? They take you back here, and they show you the Neanderthal man, and they tell you the Cro-Magnon man, and they show you, you know, ape-like men, and they bring you down through here, and they put it on the chart, you know, 60 million years ago, then they put it here 30 million years ago, then they put it here 20 million years ago, and they put all this stuff down here, and on everybody's chart, they're going to tell you this. They're going to tell you that man begins to write things down and record things in 4000 B.C., right where the Bible puts it. Man's record begins in 4000 B.C. You can add whatever billions of years you want, but Cro-Magnon man, Java man, they all did one thing in 4000 B.C. They found a pencil. And they wrote things down. I don't care. The guy can deny the Bible, laugh at the Bible, do whatever he wants. But when he puts man beginning to write things down, he puts them right where the Bible puts it, 4000 B.C. And that's exactly where it starts. So the first thing that you have here, is a picture of the overall picture of the Bible. And this is your timeline of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's going to run 6,000 years. It's going to run from Genesis to Revelation, 6,000 years, and the millennial reign of Christ, the millennial rest, the day of rest, the eternal day where there is no night, no evening and no morning, will start 7,000 years after Genesis chapter 1. And that's what you got. Now that is called the day system, and that is an overall from Genesis to Revelation showing you the time frame. Paul tells you and I that we ought to know these things. Like I told you, Robert Wilson knew it. In 1710, David Gregory knew it. The Waldensians knew it back in the Dark Ages. Everybody knew it coming up through the history of the church that was a Bible believer. And you know, I don't know what to tell you. Clarence Larkin had it in 1900 A.D. He laid it out. And the early church fathers, they talked about it. They knew about it. Everybody had it. And what has happened is as we have come down through history and you throw out the Bible, then you lose the reference and all that, and nobody knows where they're at today. But I want you to notice here that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says this, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So in reference to those scoffers, God gives you the key in 7, 8, 9, and 10, and shows you that the day of the Lord that God promised, verse 9, goes back to the 7 days that God created, and that seventh day is going to be the picture of the rest. And then he tells you that one day, Genesis chapter 1, with the Lord, is as 1,000 years, 2 Peter chapter 3, and there's your key. That's how it works. manna's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year, going to start the millennium. That's the first one. And, now part of the problem is, well, we'll save that, because I don't want to get hung up on the problem whenever we get done with it. All right, the next one will be the, come on back here to where Paul says the times and the seasons here. Yeah. All right. Now, here's another one that shows you the whole course of the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Here it comes. Same context. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So when they shall say, peace and safety, then the sudden destruction cometh upon, here it come, as a travail upon a woman with child. Now, Israel is that woman. Keep your finger there and come to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to flip a lot of places here, so you're going to have to use, if you don't have enough fingers, borrow some couple off the person that's next to you. Now, this woman with child being delivered is the nation of Israel. 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. It's Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now that is the same woman over here that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that comes upon travail upon a woman with child. And that is Israel being born in the tribulation period, and that is the restoration of the nation of Israel. That is the woman with child. And he likens to Israel being delivered through the tribulation period, which is very painful for them, to a woman that goes through hard labor to have a child. And you're going to find that the key, he says, to this is times and the seasons. And come back to Daniel chapter 2 now. Now we have four seasons. Those four seasons are built around these days. December 21st is the winter solstice. On the opposite side of that is June 21st, which is the summer solstice. December 21st will be the shortest day of the year. June 21st will be the longest day of the year. March 21st will be the fall, will be the spring equinox. September 23rd will be the fall equinox. And they mark your four seasons. Now, Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Pick it up in 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now here it comes. And he, God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. That is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible that shows you God is the author of history. And God changes the times and the seasons to fit his plan. Now the times and the seasons will line up to the 7 days that I gave you. I showed you that one of the ways you knew it was the fact that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. Man is going to be on this earth for 6,000 years. The 7,000 years is going to start the millennium. All right? Here's the four seasons coming through your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12 would be the springtime of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with Abraham to 606 B.C., would be the summertime in your Bible. 606 B.C. to Acts chapter 7 would be the fall in your Bible. And Acts chapter 7 to the second coming of Christ would be the winter. So when Paul's talking to young Timothy, and he's telling him about the ministry, and he's telling him about the urgency of the ministry, what does he say to him? Do thy diligence to come before winter. See that thing? There comes a time in your life when you get old that you can't do anything for God anymore, and there's coming a time on this earth when wintertime comes, that this earth isn't going to bear any fruit, just like you're not going to bear any fruit when you're 70, 80 years old, for the most part. You got to bear the fruit while you can. You know when Israel's fruit-bearing time was? It was from Abraham to 606 B.C. That's where their fruit-bearing was. That's the greatest time in the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the world. Abraham to 606. You know where Israel's at right now? She's from Acts 7 to the second coming of Christ. You know where she's at? She's in the wintertime. She's in the wintertime. None of this has anything to do with the church. All this has to do with the nation of Israel. So you have the first thing that brings you through the whole period of it will be the 6 days, being 6,000 years from Genesis, and then the millennium starting 7,000 years after that, which should have been 2,000. By the Bible's laying out, the rapture should have took place in 1993, and the second coming of Christ should have took place in 2000 A.D. But it didn't, and there's a reason why it didn't, and we'll talk about that if we get time here in a minute. All right, the second thing is the seasons. The seasons, you're told all the way back there in Genesis that God set the sun and the moon up for the seasons. For the seasons. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. I don't fully understand all of this, but I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this. The sun and the moon going through its... Come over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I don't understand all of this. But I know what I got. I know what I got even when I don't know what I got. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All right, look what he says. Here it comes, 3:1. To everything there is a season. See that thing? And a time. Times and seasons right there. To every purpose under heaven. Now watch this. What's the first one? Time to be born. You know what the last one is? Last one down here, verse 8. A time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, at a time of peace. There's your millennium. The first one is a time to be born. That's Israel. The last one's a time of peace. That's the millennium. You come down through there, it says a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. By the way, every one of these means something in the Bible pertaining to the nation of Israel. We don't have time to go through them tonight, but they all do. Every one of them do. Every one of these has to deal with the nation of Israel in one form or the other. Because that's what the Bible's built around. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time to war, a time to peace. 28 things. 28 things. And yet, those 28 things are told to be times, about the times and the seasons. It starts with the birth of Israel in God's mind and ends up with the millennium, a time of peace. And there's 28 things, and the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, went by 28 days. And those 28 things have to do with something with the times and the season, the sun and the moon, and the sun takes 28 days, and the moon takes 28 days, we call it a month, to go through its orbit, and it's showing you something about the time frame of man on this earth, bringing you from the beginning up to the time of peace. And it has something to do with the times and the seasons. And every one of these things, every one of these 28 things has something to do, someplace in the Bible, with the nation of Israel. The one being born is Job chapter 5, verse 7. I'm not going to give them all to you, so don't even think about it. But the reason why I give you the first one is Job chapter 5, verse 7. You know why? Because Job was a type of the nation of Israel. Persons put on the ground in the land of Uz. That's right where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. And he's down there 7 days, persecuted by the devil, just like Israel is going to be in the tribulation 7 days. And there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and there's 42 months in the great tribulation period. And Job says down there, it would be better if I wasn't be born. That's exactly what Israel is going to say in the tribulation. But they were born, see? They were born. And to everything there is a season and a time and every purpose under the sun. And what he's talking about right there is God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And then he gives you the key of how long that thing's going to run. That's what you got. You got the 28 days that it takes for the earth to rotate around the moon or however, whichever way it goes. And you have the 28 days that lay that thing out. It deals with 28 issues of life that are part of the cycle of life. And it just goes right through the thing. I mean, it all deals with what God is doing, and he's showing you, and that's why Paul says that the times and the seasons, yeah, I have no need to run to you. A Christian ought to know these things. A Christian ought to know these things. A Christian saved 5 years or more ought to know this stuff because Paul says you should know them. So now we have the 7 days. Now we have the times and the seasons. All right, let's look at the watch. Come over to Luke or Mark chapter 13. Sure. Uh-huh.
What says that when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and that's the second coming, right? The second year. That's the second coming, and over the years I know people have confused that with the rapture.
Right. Well, you know it because you got a Bible. But you're going to be raptured before the tribulation, so anybody left down here is not going to know it.
Well, thank you. Because I didn't know how to answer that.
I'll argue with them.
Christians tell me that's the rapture, and I don't know. The day of the Lord is the second coming.
Yeah, you ain't going to be here. You're raptured out. And anybody down here isn't going to know it. And he's going to come because the Antichrist, they're all going to be with him. And that's the answer to that. All right, Mark chapter 13.
Which
Huh? Do what? I can't hear you.
Oh.
Mark chapter 13. Now here it comes. Now I need to say this. Now I gave you two that show you the overall. Now I'm going to give you two that show you from Christ to the last 3,000 years. I'm going to, in other words, the Bible gives you two that shows you the perspective of the whole time from Genesis to Revelation. Now I'm going to take you from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, which is 3,000 years. And this is your, this is what you find in the Bible referenced to many, many times when it talks about the third day. The third day. The third day. When you find the last days in your Bible, everybody takes that. Everybody takes when you find the last days in the Bible, it says, well, we're living in the last days. We're living in, that's what it means. No, that's not what it means. The last days in your Bible mean 3,000 years period of time. The last days in your Bible are the last 3 days from Christ to the second coming, which the church age takes up 2,000 years of that. There are 2,000 years from Christ to the year 2000 A.D. The third day would start the millennium. See? So you have one system that takes it through the whole seven. Then you have another system that starts at Christ and goes 1,000, 2,000, church age, third day, second coming of Christ. See that? Everybody get that? It's not hard. All right, now we're going to enter into that. All right, verse 32. Context. But of that day, second coming, and of that hour, knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye, see that thing says? But of that day, that's the second coming. That's the context here. But of that day, and that hour, knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Nobody knows the day and the hour, but you're supposed to know the times and the seasons, you see? As a woman in travail. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Here it comes. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. Here it comes. Four watches. At even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now this is called the watch system. And the watch system starts with Christ and goes up to the second coming of Christ. It tells us that the church age is going to be 2,000 years. Notice the time element we have here is a Jewish time. The Jewish time started at a watch for a Jewish time in the Old Testament started at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended at 6 o'clock in the morning. Say it again. The Jewish watch started at 6 o'clock in the evening and went up to 6 o'clock in the morning. That watch was divided into four concepts. The first watch he mentions here is the even. That's our word for evening. That'll be from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch will be the midnight. And that'll be from 9 p.m. to 12 midnight. The third watch is the cock crowing. That'll be from 12 midnight to 2 o'clock in the morning. The morning watch, the fourth watch, will be 3 o'clock in the morning to 6. All right, now keep your finger there and come back to Isaiah. All right, pick it up, verse 5. Here it comes. I just wanted to see how many already had this down. I mean, I've only taught this for 30 years. All right. Pick it up in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5. Here it comes. Watch it. Prepare the table. Watch in the watchtower. Somebody getting ready to have a meal. Somebody up in the watchtower. Eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman. Let him declare what he seeth. You know what your job and my job is right now as a New Testament Christian? We're to be a watchman. And you're to declare the fact that the Lord is coming. Because you as a watchman should have insight into these things because you know the times and the seasons that the other people don't have. A watchman in the Old Testament is someone who stood on a tower. And when you're up on a tower, you got a perspective that somebody on the ground doesn't have. And he's surveying the thing, and he's letting people know what's happening and who's coming. Verse 6, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses. There's your Bible college professor. And a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I am set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, ah, Babylon is fallen. There's Revelation chapter 17, Daniel chapter 7. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken to the ground. Second coming of Christ. Oh, my threshing and my corn of the floor. There's that threshing. Remember that word I gave you about that threshing machine? There it is. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of the host of God of Israel, have I cleared unto you, the burden of Duma. He calleth me out of Seir. There's right on the way, Seir, Mount Paran. That's the route of the second coming of Christ. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you require, inquire ye, return, come. And the burden of Arabia, the frost, forest in Arabia, shall lodge all ye traveling companies of Diadem, the inhabitants of the land of Tema, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. And he comes on down here and he talks about, look at verse 17. And the residue of the number of the archers, the mighty men of the children of Kadesh, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. You know what you got there? You got the Lord coming back in the morning watch. And a watchman in the night going through all four watches. Now, back to Mark 13. We know the church age runs 2,000 years. Then we got to put dates to these four watches. The evening watch that ran from 6 to 9 in history would be 33 A.D. to 500 A.D. The midnight watch would be 500 A.D. to 1,000 A.D. Yeah. The even watch would be 33 A.D., Christ's birth, or Christ, put 0 A.D. 0 A.D. to 500 A.D. Birth of Christ, first 500 years. The second watch, 9 to 12, the midnight, would be 500 A.D. to 1,000 A.D. The cock crowing, 12 to 2, would be 1,000 A.D. to 1,500 A.D. And the morning watch, 3 to 6, would be 1,500 to 2,000 A.D. And then it's over. God counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and it's done, see? Now, you go off to college. You know, I don't know if you've ever been out at night, but the darkest part of the night, the darkest part of the night is from 12 to 2. Darkest part of the night from 12 to 2. If you ever got guard duty shift in the military, the worst night you could ever, the worst time to do it was the darkest part of the night from 12 to 2. It is ink black. You know what in history they called 500 AD to 1500 AD? The Dark Ages. And you know what? They didn't like that. Let me show you how you can't get ahead of the Bible. They didn't like that. Because the Dark Ages suggested that the Roman Catholic Church was the bad guys because they dominated the world from 580 to 1500, a Reformation taking place about 1530. So they didn't like that. So all the secular guys and all the liberal guys, they said, we can't call it the Dark Ages. Let's call it the Middle Ages. And when they called it the Middle Ages, they dated the second coming of Christ. If those two are the middle, then you got to have one on the beginning, you got to have one on the end. And that's what you got. Can't get ahead of the Bible. So when you start going through those things and you start finding these things, you always want to watch the fourth watch. Always want to watch it. It'll always be a picture. You got a story over there in the Gospels where the disciples are out in a boat. They remember out there in a boat and a storm comes up and the storm's ready to swamp them. And the Bible says they're toiling and rowing. They're having a tough time staying up. And the wind is contrary to them. And the wind is blowing. The little boat is being swamped. The Bible says they're in the middle of the night. They're in the middle of the night of four watches. Struggling to stay afloat when the tempest of that little ocean is just ready to swamp them. The wind is contrary to them. The waves are blowing. They're absolutely scared out of their mind. Picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. And then Jesus comes to them walking on the water in the fourth watch. Second coming of Christ. Wherever you find it. Wherever you find it. Wherever you find it. Wherever you find it. So we got the 7 days, we got the times and the seasons, now we have the four watches, now I'm going to show you how God breaks this thing down. He breaks it down, the big picture is seven. Then the next picture, he breaks it down even more, he breaks it into four seasons. The next thing, he breaks it down even farther, and he takes it in the New Testament, and he takes it from Christ to the second coming, and he breaks it down into 2,000 years. Now I'm going to show you where he takes the 2,000 years and he breaks it down even farther and he breaks it down to hours. There's a day system. There's a seasons, times and season systems. There's a watch system. And then there's an hour system. Matthew chapter 21. Paul says, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. And this is why. This is why. This is why. Pardon me?
What did you say again about the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages? You said they were the same?
I said the darkest part of the night in history was, or the darkest part of the watch from 6 to 12 is the two middle parts. And I said that in history that is called the Dark Ages. And they didn't like that, so they changed it to the Middle Ages. And when they changed it to the Middle Ages, all they did was date the second coming and the first coming of Christ. Because if those two are the Middle Ages, then there's got to be one before it and there's got to be one after it. It would be the midnight and the cock crowing. Let's see where I want to go here. All right, Matthew chapter 20. Now we're going to take it down, and I'm going to show you how this thing, still working with the 2,000 years. We know the church age is 2,000 years. It's 2 days of a 3-day period. The last third day is the millennium. We know the 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years 1 day. So we know that the church age is going to run approximately 2,000 years. Give or take a little time. Matthew chapter 20. Here's the last one. For the kingdom of heaven, millennium. For the kingdom of heaven, this is nothing about the church. Though it's a picture of the church age, the theme is Christ's return, coming back at the second coming of Christ. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is a householder, and went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hours and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the even was come, now you see this is the reverse. The other one was a Jewish deal. It was a time from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. This is a Gentile deal. It starts out 6 o'clock in the morning and comes on down through, right on down to the evening. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Now that's the story. Now here's what you've got. Matthew chapter 20, you're dealing with a 12-hour day. We know that 12-hour day has to be figured into 2,000 years. So what do you do? What we want to find out if these 12 hours represent 2,000 years of history, then what we want to find out is how many years each hour represents. That's what we want to find out. Because we already know that the church age is 2,000 years. He's taken the church age and broke it down from the time of Christ to the Lord coming and calling the laborers. He's broken it down into a 12-hour day. So if we're going to find out how many years each hour of this 12-hour day is, we got to divide 12 into 2,000. And the number is 166.66666666666666 right down the line. See? In other words, the time that this thing is all taking place, the Bible says the devil is the prince and the power of the air. This is his kingdom and he's running it. And so each one of these hours represent 166 years. Now let's take that formula and see what we got. Let's go back to 20 verse 1. Now this 12-hour day starts in a vineyard. That'd be Jerusalem. And it starts in Jerusalem at the birth of Christ. That'd be approximately, according to Usher's chronology, 4 A.D. or 4 B.C. It starts in the morning and then runs down to the evening at the second coming of Christ. The Bible says that we've got a householder here. That householder will be God. The Bible says we got a vineyard. That vineyard will be Israel. So we've got the time here from 30 or 4 B.C., being the first hour, and then it comes up here and it says, verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in idle in his place. He says in verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man had a householder, went out early in the morning. That'd be 6 a.m. in the morning, according to the schedule, the 12-hour day. That would put that at about 4 B.C. Using our 166.6666 formula, verse 3, the third hour, would bring us up in history to about 500 A.D., which is the start of the Dark Ages. 5, that he again went out the 6th hour, and then the 9th hour. The 6th hour, according to our formula of 166 years, based on 2,000 years of church history, would put us at 500 A.D. The 6th hour, using our formula, would put us, the 3rd hour would put us at 500 A.D. The 6th hour would put us at 1,000 A.D. The 9th hour would put us up at 1,500 A.D. with the beginning of the Reformation. That would match up to the cock crowing over in Matthew chapter 13. You see, the cock crowing is the time period where it just toward the end of that period of time, a little bit of light just breaks over on the horizon. And the darkness begins to fade. And that period of time at night is a time where you go from the pitch black darkness to the end of the cock crowing, brings you right into the morning, and it's a time when you just begin to see a little light. In history, it would line up to the beginning of your King James Bible being put out in the first English translations by a guy by the name of Wycliffe. You know what Wycliffe is called in church history? He's called the morning star of the Reformation. He's the first glimmer of light at the end of the cock crowing, bringing you into the morning that brought you the light of the Word of God, which ushers in the morning, which brings in the second coming of Christ. See how it fits? This whole thing will line up to Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 perfectly. All right, the 9th hour brings us up to about 1,500. And then he says down here in verse 6, at about the 11th hour, The 11th hour. You know, that concept of the 11th hour is the most punctuated thing in every movie and every piece of literature that you ever read. The 11th hour always stands for the absolute last-ditch effort before midnight. And I'm telling you, that concept of the 11th hour. Now, that 11th hour in history, according to our 166 years, would mean that the last workers before the second coming of Christ went in to the vineyard to work in 1837. And we are the last set of workers right before the even comes. The 11th hour. The 11th hour. This concept is so crucial when you figure in the nation of Israel and all this, and you focus like we talked about on the Balfour Declaration, which I don't know if you know this or not, but the Balfour Declaration that brought Israel back to the land, that signaled the last thing, was signed on the 11th hour, on the 11th day, in the 11th month. 11 months to the day when Lord Allaby entered in Jerusalem, and 11 months past that, he entered on December 11th, 1917. That 11th hour stands for the last phase of what God is doing with the nation of Israel in the church age before he comes back. And you and I told you a couple Sundays ago, you and I are in a relay race. That relay race, we are the anchor. We are the last one. We got that relay handed off to us in 1837. And from 1837 on, what happened? Remember how I told you what history is? History is God moving in a direction to do what he's going to do. It's the devil moving in a direction to stop what he's going to do. What happened from 1837 on? I'll tell you what happened. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, every cult on the face of this planet comes into being at the 11th hour to stop God's people from getting the job done in the 11th hour. The 11th hour is always the most crucial time, because it's the 11th hour, and I've said it how many times, we are up against the clock, and the clock is ticking. The clock is the return of the Lord. We are the 11th hour. We are in the pinch. We are at the end, and the devil throws everything into that to stop that 11th hour to those workers. And that means that right now, hey, if this formula is the way it works, and this thing means what it says, that it means this, boys and girls, if these hours represent, each one represents 166 years, and the 11th hour started in 1837, then that means, ladies and gentlemen, that we are in the last minutes of the last watch of a 12-hour day that ends with the second coming of Christ. We are in the last minutes of it, as far as God's timetable is concerned. Don't tell me about the urgency of the hour. Okay? Now, that's four ways you got. Because Paul, as he said, didn't want us to be ignorant of that. He wants us to know where we are at in respect to the second coming of Christ. He wants us to know where we are at in relationship to His coming. Because in every age, you take these four watches and you break them down into history. You take the hours that I just gave you. You're going to find that in the book of Revelation, there's seven periods of church history. Those seven periods of church history fit into the four watches and fit into the 12 hours. The reason why God wants you and I and every child of God to be aware of the times and the seasons, because in every age of the church, in every period of church history, there has been an issue that the church had to deal with. And every period of church history, the church was faced with an issue that challenged what the very church was built on. And that's why God wanted you and I to know where we're at in the relationship to the second coming of Christ, to know what the issue is that we are up against. In the early church of Ephesus, it was the deity of Christ. Then it was the concept of eternal security. Then it was the concept of the body of Christ as it went down through history. The issue that you and I are up against in the last minutes of the last day is the issue of the authority of the Word of God. The job of every Christian, and this is why you have to know where you're at in relationship to the second coming of Christ, the job of every child of God is to find out what is the prevailing spirit in the age of the church that he is in or she is in, and then everything you got, everything you do, you take from the Word of God and go against that spirit. And that is what we are up against in the last minutes of the last hours before Christ comes back. The authority of the Word of God, and did God mean what he said when he said it? And that's where we're at. Now, in the time left here, and I just got a few minutes, let me talk to you about why it didn't happen in 2000. Come back to Job. And back here around Job 3, I guess. Let me see where I want to go here for a minute. Now, by all things, by all mathematical things, everything in the Bible, this thing should have been over in 2000. It wasn't. Now we got two options why it wasn't. Two options. Now the first option has to do with the fact that our calendars could be off. The nation of Israel went by a lunar calendar of 28 days. It got changed when Pope Gregory messed with it. But our calendars may be right. But more than that, here is the issue that you're up against. Here's what you got to deal with. And this is where God fixes it, so no man can ever get so smart that he can figure the thing out and go around talking about the day and the hour. Come back to Job chapter 3. Now watch this, what he says. And after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Now I got to stop you right there. Because that sings of Revelation chapter 12 with a woman in travail with child. Because if I would have read on in Revelation chapter 12, you know what that woman did? She brought forth a man-child whose throne was, he was caught up to his throne in heaven. You got something in Job chapter 3 that deals with the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. And he's talking about, let the day perish where I was born, and the night in which it is said there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, and let not regard it from above, neither let it light shine upon it. Now this has to do something with the nation of Israel. Now watch. Now watch. Verse 5. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, all tribulation. Let a cloud dwell upon it, tribulation. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Watch verse 6. As for the night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not, watch it, let it not be joined unto the days of the year, and let it not come unto the number of months. Someplace in here, God stopped counting time. Someplace connected with the nation of Israel, God quit counting time. I'll show it to you again. Come over to the book of Judges. I'll show you what God does. This is how God throws a monkey wrench into the work. You see, I don't need to know the day and the hour. I got a day system. I've got a watch system. I've got a times and season system. And I've got an hour system. I don't need to know the day and the hour. I can look in the Middle East and see a pregnant woman ready to pop. I don't need the day and the hour. But God fixes that thing so no man can ever get it. Come over to Judges. I'll show you this thing again. I just showed you where the Bible says that there's some days, some times and weeks that God didn't add to the months and God quit counting time. Let me show you it again in Judges. Now, if we don't have time tonight, but one of the great discrepancies that Bible colleges like to throw out, and if you ever get into a discussion with anybody that's any kind of reasonable brains, they're going to throw this at you someplace or the other. And you're going to find that when you go back to the book of Judges, and Judges tells you and lays out for you all of the times that comes down through the history of the nation of Israel. And then you go over to Acts chapter 13. And they talk about that. Paul talks about it there. And he lays out the time. And what he basically does is he gives it in segments how many years Israel did this. And they are the same time periods. But what happens is there comes up a discrepancy between the two places of 93 years. Now, the Bible scholar, who hates the Bible anyhow, he immediately takes the position that that is proof positive that your Bible is not accurate. Because a scribe obviously made an error in counting. And he'll take that as a mistake in your Bible, showing you that that is a common thing in your Bible, and that's why you can't really trust it, because here's a place where in Judges you add them up, and over in Acts 13, you add them up, and when you get the two totals, there's 93 years difference between the two. He's going to say, that's a mistake in your Bible. When you study the book of Judges, you'll find in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, that the nation of Israel departed from God, went after other gods, and served those other gods for 8 years. In Judges chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, you'll find that God, the nation of Israel, again departed from God. They served other gods, and they served them for 18 years. In Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you'll find that they depart from God again. They go after other gods, and this time they serve God, the other gods for 20 years. In Judges chapter 6, verse 1, you're going to find that they do the same thing again, this time for 7 years. And in 13:1, they do the exact same thing, and they do it for 40 years. 8 plus 18, plus 20, plus 7, plus 40 is your missing 93 years. Point being, God didn't count the time that they were out of fellowship with Him. That's the key why it didn't happen in 2000. I don't know the time frame. I don't know how it applies. I don't know where you apply it. But I know in my Bible it says that God didn't add some weeks and days to the months. He stopped counting time. And there's a clear example where God did not count the time that the nation of Israel served other gods. Now in God's mind, someplace along the line, and it may be at the year 2000, God shut this thing down. Now I know this, and I don't know how to put this all into it either. It's way beyond me. Way beyond anybody I ever read. Everybody just says, you know what? It's way beyond me. So I'm telling you, it's way beyond me too. In the book of Revelation, when you start putting all those time things together, you'll find there are places where the numbers don't match and they overlap. They overlap. You'll find places in Daniel where they overlap. And the only answer to that is that God changed, and if you were back there in Daniel 2, when I read that thing about the times and the seasons, did you see what it said? I didn't make a reference to it at the point, I just read it, but it made a reference to the fact that God, Paul says, of the times and the seasons, I have no need to write unto you, but in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, the verse said, God who changes the times and the seasons. I didn't make that reference because that was not my point, but it is now. That verse says that God changes. You know what it means? It means God does whatever He wants to do. It means that God's got a plan and He gives us the blueprint, but God's option is He can do whatever He wants to do. But let me just end on this note here, and I hope that lays it out for you. And if it doesn't, come over and I'll break it down for you even better. But let me make this point. This is the point I want to make. This is the point I want to make. If that's true of Israel, that God didn't count the time that they were out of fellowship with Him, then that also means that in your life and my life, that God doesn't count the time we fool around in the world instead of doing what God wants us to do. That would be the principle. That's why Paul said, redeem the time, for the days are evil. There is a way to redeem the time. There is a way to get back time that you lost. But my point is this. If you have to redeem the time to get the time that you lost, that must mean that God wasn't counting the time that you lost to begin with. And in God's people's lives, they think that they can just get saved and just do what they want to do, when the truth of the matter is, God doesn't count the time that you and I are out of fellowship with Him. He didn't count the time that Israel was out of fellowship with Him there. And there lies the great key and the great secret why God's people lives are in defeat and at the judgment seat of Christ. When the Bible says, Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and understands the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law that he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree that is planted by the river of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. God doesn't count the time. We're out of fellowship with Him. And we spend all our life doing this, doing that, and yet the Bible says if a man doesn't run lawfully, he's not crowned. You know why? Because God doesn't count the time that we are not serious about what we do with God. That's my whole point. That's why I've been turning it up 4 or 5 notches on Sunday morning. That's why I'm telling you. We are in, now maybe you understand it better. We are not in the last days. We are in the last moments of the day. We are right down where the last grains of sand are dribbling through that hourglass. And I don't know the day and the hour, but I'm telling you straight up. Brother, that woman is about to have that child. And I'm telling you, of the times and the seasons, I don't have to have Paul tell me. I have a day system. I have a watch system. I have a times and seasons. Built on 28 days of the earth and the moon rotating around each other, which we call a month. I have an hour system that tells me I am the last set of workers that went in the 1800s. I don't know what else to tell you. And God's people just don't get it. They're living their lives like they're going to live for another 1,000 years. They're living their lives like we're going to be down here for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Hey, look around you, man. It ain't going to last that much longer. I'm not a prophet of doom. I'm not telling you it's going to happen tomorrow. I'm telling you this. After all the things that we have looked at, we have come at this thing from 9 or 10 different angles. You now know of the fig tree budding, that generation can't die off before second coming of Christ. You now know that the prime ministers of Israel line up to the judges of Israel. Where we're at with that. Now you've got 4 more pieces to your puzzle that shall all point to the same thing. They all point to the same thing. Don't make any long-range plans. Because that's where we're at. And we are at the end. We are at the end. And that's why Paul didn't want us to be ignorant. Because every child of God needs to fight with every strength that he or she has within them to stand in these last days to do the job. We are in the 11th hour. We are past the 11th hour. We're 200 years past the 100 years, 150 years past the 11th hour. We are in the last minutes of the last workers going in. And then at the even, midnight, he comes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, I hope that helps you. But that's what it is. If I know we went through a lot of deep stuff in a short period of time. If you don't get all of that, and you want to get it all down, come over sometime and sit down and I'll go through it with you, or next week ask it again.